We come this afternoon in our exposition of the book of Nehemiah to the second chapter, and we'll be considering together the second half of the chapter, which was read just a few moments ago. Nehemiah chapter 2, our text is verses 11 to 20. The Bible makes clear for us as Christians that the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is central. Central in our thinking, central in our living, central in our priorities, central in our prayers. We are taken up with the cause of Christ in this world. And we have been assured over and over and over again throughout the pages of Scripture that our labors are for an enduring purpose. Our labors are not in vain. They're not empty. But they have an enduring purpose under the hand of God, so that God is able to gather for to himself the fruits which he himself is producing through his servants, those who keep and work in the vineyard. And so our goal is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, to seek to build and to do all of this for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that requires of us some things that are very similar to what it required of Nehemiah. And three things especially come to mind. The first is sanctified good sense, being able to act with wisdom. The second is piety, genuine spirit-wrought godliness. And the third is attention to detail. All three of these are exemplified in the work of Nehemiah as he seeks to recover and rebuild Zion, Jerusalem, during this Old Testament period. So we looked last week at the opening portion of chapter 2. We saw several things there. We saw the fellowship that Nehemiah was cultivating with the Lord, and the way in which he was quick to prayer, and how sustained prayer was coupled with spontaneous prayer in his labor. We saw that this produced in him bold planning, and it also produced some bold acting in confidence upon what the Lord had promised to do. And that brings us to this second portion. In this section, and it's hard for us to even maybe take in all of the riches and all of the ramifications that are attached to this. But in this portion, Nehemiah sees Jerusalem for the first time in his life. So he's been in captivity all this time. And yet he's been living on Jerusalem time. You know, I've noted before that remarkable passage in Daniel where Daniel, having spent decades in Babylon, it says that he went to prayer at the time of the evening sacrifice. Well, Daniel hadn't seen an evening sacrifice taking place in Jerusalem for maybe 70 years, 60-something years. And yet he was living in Babylon on Jerusalem time. He was, just as Psalm 137 teaches us, he was thinking and had his heart set on the cause of Zion. So it is with Nehemiah. He's being raised up as a Jew, even taking significant responsibility within the context of this exile as a figure, a leader under the king. And yet his priority, his life, his heart, his prayer is all centered on Jerusalem. So one can imagine kind of the building momentum and anticipation. What would it be like? You know, he knows the Bible, he knows the Scriptures, he knows all the accounts of what God had done in the past. He knows what it looked like under Solomon. He knows the glory that belonged to it in that former age, and how people like the Queen of Sheba would come from the ends of the earth to have her breath taken away by it. And yet he's heard more recently the report that it's been reduced to shambles. He enters into the city for the first time in the context of absolute comprehensive desolation. That's where we are in Nehemiah 2. So let's notice three things, or not three, more than three, a few things that I would draw to your attention. First of all, interestingly, rest is necessary. First of all, rest is necessary. There's something very practical about the book of Nehemiah. Look at verses 11 and 12. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, and I had some few men with me. Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon. So Hanani was right. Nehemiah had been taught the triumphant glory that had belonged to Jerusalem, and yet his first sight was decimation, rubble everywhere. And surely he would have felt some sense of being overwhelmed at the sight of shattered walls, of useless gates. So what does he do? Does he rush and jump right in, roll up his sleeves, and begin hammering away at the work? No. We're told that he's there 3 days before he does anything. God's work, of course, has to be done God's way. And Nehemiah knows, just as any believer now knows, that we are frail creatures. And there undoubtedly had to be some need for personal recovery and adjustment from the journey, and encouragement from his brethren, and even cultivating chiefly harmony and fellowship with the Lord himself. He would have needed physical rest. And this is following the example of his predecessor. The one who came immediately before him was Ezra. And if you go back and look at Ezra's arrival at Jerusalem, which have been very similar, you find in Ezra chapter 8, verse 32, these words, "And we came to Jerusalem and abode there 3 days." So there's a parallel, an example. He waited 3 days after arriving at Jerusalem to do anything. This would have probably been, you know, the trip would have been something like 10 miles a day, probably on most days. He needed rest. Tiredness, physical exhaustion, robs us of perspective. I mean, this is just real world, kind of earthy, practical reality. It robs us of perspective. And in fact, it can unnecessarily multiply our stress. And opportunities become more burdensome. And we lose a sense of peace. You think of Elijah, Mount Carmel, then Jezreel, and then he runs into the desert and has to be replenished. There's something real world about those circumstances. There had to be recovery. One looks at the example of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. He hears the devastating news that John the Baptist has been killed, and immediately the text says he goes into a solitary place. He draws aside, physically and spiritually. The disciples show the same example. Preaching, and then going for a quiet place for rest. But there also had to be spiritual direction from God in this context of rest. At verse 12, it says, "Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do." He's not chattering irresponsibly to his colleagues. He could have had a sense of self-importance. He could have been quick to speak about all that he would do and about all that God was going to use him to do. But he is slow to speak, a virtue. He's not chattering irresponsibly. It's interesting because it's the word there in verse 12 is actually in the past continuous tense. And there's this idea with throughout the whole book of Nehemiah, really, of Nehemiah's immediate and continuing communion with God. He is staying close to the Lord. So there's a need for rest. Secondly, needs have to be identified. And so verses 13 to 16, we have this account of his survey of the scene there. And it's especially helpful, I think, if your parents are able to, at home, take out a picture a map of Jerusalem, and you can actually trace the steps that are described for us here in Nehemiah, and it may help the children in being able to see what's happening. But it's a night journey that's described. And I arose in the night, I and some few men with me. Verse 13, and I went out by night by the gate of the valley. And so what is this? This is a secret exploration in order to assess what the damage is. And he takes just very select, hand-picked few trusted colleagues with him. The Old Testament church, just like the New Testament church, functioned as a body. And so you have different portions of the body, different limbs and so on, that had to be interconnected, working in cooperation with one another. Nehemiah was not Superman. He was not the Lone Ranger who went riding into Jerusalem to accomplish everything by himself. The book is named after him. He is the leader of this work of reformation, but he is surrounded with a whole body of believing people who will be joining him in this endeavor. No mavericks, no one runs solo in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fact is, everything would perish save what is done for the Lord. Everything in our own life will perish. The Bible says that all of our works are tested by fire, and the wood, hay, and stubble goes up in smoke, and the gold, silver, and precious stones remains. There is a testing, a spiritual testing of the work done for the Lord. Only that which is done His way for His glory is of enduring value. And so one thinks of Paul, and he's speaking to all the different people in the congregation, both in Ephesians and Colossians. And he addresses the servants in the congregation, and he says, listen, you need to tackle your daily work in serving Christ. You need to realize that you are occupied with serving your heavenly Master. Do it with all of your strength and with all of your might. Do it not with eye service. Do it not for the praise of men. Do it in the fear of God. Do it for the glory of God. He's saying that's your world in which you're serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Do so as a Christian, living before the face of God, seeking the advance of his kingdom. But needs have to be identified, partly because this is a hazardous assignment that he's been called to. And really, it's not unique to Nehemiah. Most work that is done for the Lord thrusts his people into the arena of conflict. Almost all of the work that belongs to serving Christ thrusts us into an arena of conflict. And as you see here, the enemy is on alert to destroy what will glorify God. So in our own lives, the enemy is on alert to destroy whatever will bring God glory. It's hazardous business. Nehemiah goes on to recruit a large company of partners. He identifies with these workers. He says, we are in trouble. You know, we are the ones who are in distress. He's saying we're the ones who are facing collectively these difficulties. He's identifying with them. And he has a biblical perspective, doesn't he? Because he's not just saying, well, this is practically difficult for us personally. It's tempting at times to view the world, even view the kingdom, in light of our personal situation. You know, as if the entire cosmos revolved around us rather than Christ. And we can think in terms of our own personal peace and comfort and stability and all of these things, and that preoccupation affects how we view everything else. Nehemiah says, the biblical perspective about Jerusalem is not just, well, all the grocery stores are gone, and, you know, wolves can get in without the gates being present. He says the problem is this is a disgrace. It is a spiritual disgrace. We're not just vulnerable We have been spiritually disgraced, and it is God who has humbled us. God is the one who has brought these things about. And so we need to do whatever we're doing while examining our spiritual aims. What is the purpose for why we're doing what we're doing? How is this informed by the Word of God? In what way is it aiming at the glory of God? How is it to the good and edification of God's people? How is it to related to bringing forth the gospel into the world, and so on? He's saying, Nehemiah is saying, it's not just fortification that we need, folks. It's not just a recovery of our economy in Jerusalem that we need, folks. It's God's name that is at stake. God's name, God's glory. And that means action is going to come with sacrifice. Now, of course, there is someone far greater than Nehemiah behind all of this. It is the work of God himself. It is Jehovah who employs his instruments for his own glory. And that is just as much true today as it has ever been. So there's identifying. Needs must be identified. He goes and courses his way in and around and through the city of Jerusalem, identifying what the situation is. But then thirdly, there is preparing the people. Verses 17 and 18, preparing the people. Then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise and build. Let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. He is preparing the people. It's not just the logistics that have to be addressed. More importantly, the people. And what is the theme in verses 17 and 18? It's the sufficiency of God. The adequacy of God. He's saying, look at the distress. Look at the waste. Look at the reproach. Now look at God's hand upon us. Look at the goodness of God. Look at the providence of God and the king's words. Let's, in light of the sufficiency of God, have confidence in dependence upon God, in passionate love for God. Let us carry forward the work of God. There's some power here, isn't there, in this persuasive testimony. He is rousing. He's preparing the minds and the hearts as well as the hands of the people. He's enriching them. He's in seeking to set their eyes on things above where Jehovah is, and thereby to evoke confidence. And really, there could be there's never enough of this sort of thing, this God consciousness, this pointing one another heavenward, this setting the glory and majesty of God before us. Nehemiah is saying, in essence, it is not my wits, it's not my wisdom, my skill, my experience, my history. It is God's sovereign provision that we so desperately need. In Psalm 66, it says in verse 5, come and see the works of God. He is terrible in his doing toward the children of men. He turned the sea into dry land, and they went through the flood on foot. There did we rejoice in him. You could read the rest of it, but skip down to verse 16. Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. That's what Nehemiah is doing. He's saying, let me tell you about who God is and what God has done and how I have seen it up close and personal. He's setting before them the things of God. And we need this dual perspective. God is transcendent. God is above and outside human experience and the things of this world. He is an infinite and eternal God who has created time and space. And he is not affected by them. He is not moved. He's not rattled by these things. And he's all powerful and sovereign. And yet there also has to be a sense of the imminence of God. He is near and with and for and in the midst of his people. And we can never be separated from him. We can never be severed from him. And so there has to be a profound awe and reverence of the God of heaven, while not having despair, while also having a sense of affection and nearness and fellowship with him. He sits upon an eternal throne, and yet he demonstrates a loving hand, fatherly hand, to his people. This is what Nehemiah is doing. He's preparing the people. This is what the New Testament church did. I mean, they were smashed, you know, right out of the gates, and they go back and into their fellowship together in Acts 4, and they say, let's pray. And what does the prayer say? The prayer is all about who God is. You are the creator of heaven and earth. You have spoken in your word by your servant David. And it's full of that. They're raising their eyes heavenward. And the immediate result is we're told that they went out with boldness. They proclaimed the word with boldness because they had a sight of God. The thing that God's people need today, as much as they've ever needed and perhaps more, is the sight of God. There is too much of men and things and programs and people, and too little of a sense of the glory and majesty and presence and power of the God of heaven. No wonder the church is so paltry, so pathetic in its witness and testimony to this generation. We've lost sight of God himself. Behold thy God needs to be heard yet again. And this is what Nehemiah does. It is dismal. It is difficult to look at the shambles of Jerusalem. But he says, don't fix your eyes on the rubble. Fix your eyes on what God has said and who God is and what God has done. But then fourthly, not only does he prepare the people, fourthly, he addresses opposition. Verses 19 and 20. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king? Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. But ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. He is saying to the opposition something similar to that he said to his own people. They say, they laugh them to scorn, they mock, they criticize, they despise all that they're doing. They bring these railing accusations against him. And Nehemiah turns around and he says, the God of heaven. What is he doing? He's taking their little tiny puny faces and twisting them heavenward. Saying, don't look at us, and don't look at our resources, and don't look at our immediate history, and don't look at the rubble in Jerusalem. Look at who you are dealing with. It is the God of heaven. He will prosper us. We are his servants. We are merely underlings under the hand of Jehovah. And therefore we will arise and build. So you have, we've already heard about Sanballat and Tobiah. Now we have this new guy, Geshem, an Arab. Notice how the tongue is a vicious weapon. Men can tear down with their tongues more and faster than they could ever tear down with their hands. The strife of tongues. You know, we're taught, deliver us, O Lord, from the strife of tongues. Why? Because men can use their mouths to tear down the walls of Zion easier and faster than overt action, their hands. Remember Paul in Corinth, or in Antioch, or in Iconium, or in Athens. I mean, all of these, you see him suffering. the strife of tongues. In Athens, they said, who is this babbler? What does he have to say? Same thing happened in Ephesus when all of the idolaters were whipped up into a fury against him. Jesus told us that it would be so in Matthew 5. They persecuted the prophets. They're going to persecute you. The prophets rejoiced. You need to rejoice under that persecution as well. There is a greater reward for those who shoulder these difficulties in the service of the great king. And so they raise their wagging tongues and seek with the venom of their speech to take the wind out of Nehemiah's sails, to get him to question himself, to somehow begin to doubt, sowing lies into his mind. And he responds by filling his mind with the truth. So this is an example of what we saw this morning in Philippians chapter 4. But if that's not bad enough, they also attack his motives. They attack his motives. If you go back to Ezra 4, this is old news. It's the same story over and over again. In Ezra 4, we won't read it, but the kind of the middle section of that chapter, there's this great accusation raised that Jerusalem is a rebellious city. They're rebellious. And it was forceful enough to stall the progress of God's people. Well, here they're doing the same thing. They're saying, you're a rebellious people. And the response is to ignore the lies and exalt God. He doesn't answer, much less refute. He ignores their stupidity and lets it return to them, and he exalts God. And that shows us a few things. One, there's wisdom in being able to sidestep nonsense and to focus on what is true and to not, I mean, sometimes to receive and to give credibility to what something someone says is more damaging than them saying it. There's a time to just dismiss it for the foolishness that it is. So there's that. But even more than that, they're attacking Nehemiah's motives. But what is Nehemiah concerned about? Is he concerned about himself and his image in Sanballat's and Tobiah's eyes? No, he's concerned for God's glory. And so rather than justifying himself, he defends God's glory. The God of heaven, he will prosper us. And then he goes on to say, and the God of heaven will not share that glory with the likes of you. You are cut out. You will have no part in this. In Psalm 115, we sing, not unto us, Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name be glory, for thy mercy and thy truth's sake. Nehemiah is passionate about the glory of God, and not about his own name. But there's also the integrity of the workers, isn't there? He's saying, what we're about is serving. And we don't have, servants don't come up with their own agenda. They follow what they're told. They're given responsibilities. They're saying that's all we are. We're servants of the Most High. We're doing what God has sent us to do. But then it's not as if, though he ignores the stupidity of his opponents, he doesn't ignore them altogether. And we need to take just a brief look at these opponents because we're going to be seeing them again and again. The first is this fella, Sanballat the Horonite. He has a Babylonian name. So he no doubt is driven by political motives. I mean, he's aligned himself with the settled with the conquerors. So he's serving as a ruler under the conquerors of God's people in Jerusalem. And Horonite means he's probably from one of the towns of Samaria. And so his interest is political motives. I want to be able to have personal prosperity and peace and happiness and success. And whoever is the winner, I want to be on the winner's team. And so I'm aligning with the enemy of God's people. And his interest is really the pursuit of pluralism. I mean, you can have the Jews and you can have the Babylonians, and you know these should be able to have equal footing together. Then there's Tobiah, which is obviously a Jewish name. It means Jehovah is good. Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and he would have also been one of the governors. And he too is a compromiser and apparently an apostate, because he has turned his back on Jehovah, though his name testifies against him. He's aligned himself with the enemies of God. So these are people who are pragmatic and not principled. And there are things like materialistic motives which would have driven them, their position and power and place and prosperity and so on. What does Nehemiah say to them? He says, let me be clear. I mean, this is boldness. He's saying to the governors, the people who are the overseers of Jerusalem, he's not pulling any punches. And he's not playing nimble. He's not cowardly. He's in their face. He says, we are serving the God of heaven. He is going to prosper us. But let me make this very, very clear from the onset here. You have no portion. So you may be living in Jerusalem. You are cut out. You're given no place. You're going to be given no rights. You're going to be given no memorial in Jerusalem. You're being thrown on the rubbish heap, spiritually. Now, that would have not gone down well. But Nehemiah did not mince words, because his concern was not what would be politically advantageous. He was defending the glory of God himself. And Nehemiah is saying, this is not a work. This work of reformation will not be done by way of sinful compromises with apostates. He's saying to them, we will have no association with you. We're not going to work together with you. We're not going to be in this together with you. We are a holy people. We have been set apart by the Lord as his servants. And unless they repent, they have no part. And until they repent, there's no association. He's saying, for the people of God, and you see the same thing in 2 Corinthians 6, in the New Testament and elsewhere, we don't have joint labor with the enemies of God. You don't say, here's a good end, and now we're going to join arm in arm with the enemies of God to accomplish a good end. We have to do the Lord's work, the Lord's way. And so he confronts the opposition in clear and certain terms. You see, from the opening chapters of Nehemiah, reformation takes wisdom. Reformation takes wisdom. This is not the work of a novice or a newbie or a person with a little bit of experience under their belt. And there's a reason Paul says that we do not lay hands or ordain those who are novices, lest they being puffed up cause a disaster, right? Nehemiah has been schooled in the scriptures, in the history of God's people. He's shouldered responsibility. He's walking with the Lord in secret. He knows how to carry himself with wisdom in public. He knows what to say when. He knows what it means to be quiet. He knows who to say things to and who not to say things to. He's able to discern people and gather them together. He's able to look at a situation and see it rightly. And then he's able to look at the people and say, what do we need to do to prepare them by setting the Lord before them? And he knows how to deal with the opposition. I mean, all of these different sides and angles are exemplifying tremendous degree of wisdom. This planning, this preparation is as essential as the work that will follow it. The Lord in the New Testament shows the same sort of thing. The example of the Apostle Paul, who was a good master builder. And in the example of the early church, and they're preparing and planning and dealing with the church and dealing with those who were in opposition outside of the church. And in all of these things, setting forth the glory of God as the preeminent thing before their faces. The Lord teaches us to walk with Him, seeking that wisdom which is from above. The Lord says, I will give it. I will provide wisdom to those who ask in faith, but not to the double-minded. And so this wisdom that is from above, not the wisdom that is earthly and sensual and devilish, but the wisdom from above can only come from the Lord Himself. And so we're taught to wait on Him and to look to Him and to seek His glory and to seek His ways so that what we're doing and why we're doing it are both being informed by the word that He's given to us. May the Lord help us as we seek these things for His glory in our own day. Let's stand for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we are thankful that You care more about Your cause than we ever could. And we confess the sin of not caring as much as we ought. Make, we pray, that beautiful psalm, Psalm 137, our song, the cry of our own hearts. May our tongue cling to the roof of our own mouths before we forget the cause of Zion. And we pray, O Lord, that You would prosper and strengthen and purify the work of Christ in our own generation, that You would rebuild the spiritual walls which have been broken down, which lie in many quarters in rubble. Bring, O Lord, the work of reformation, and give us as well that fortitude which can look into the face of opposition and say, raise it to the ground. Remember Edom's children in that day when they sought to overthrow Your people. And we pray, O Lord, that You would destroy, that You would demolish all of the opposition that is raised against Christ and His glory, and that You would be pleased to build the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the rubble of Satan's kingdom. We pray, O Lord, that You would help us to live more with a sight of the glory and majesty of God. Deliver us, O Lord, from the strife of tongues, but deliver us from our own self-centered, man-centered perspective as well. Help us, O Lord, to take deeper interest in Your own glory. We ask that You would give us wisdom in planning and preparing in our own life, personally and corporately, that we might do good and bring You glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.